Imagine losing everything that defines you. Your status, your position, your home, your place of worship and prayer, and even your very name. You not only lost it, but it was utterly destroyed. And the very people who destroyed it have now taken you captive and have forced you to live out the rest of your life in service to them. This is the story of Daniel, a young man who had it all. But his life was turned upside down by being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And this whole summer, we're going to be studying this book and the life of Daniel, and we'll be particularly paying attention to what it looks like to live faithfully in a foreign land. And we're going to see that Daniel is honored for his faithfulness. But he's also persecuted for his faithfulness. And there's actually a failed attempt on his life for his faithfulness. And ultimately, God uses him because of his faithfulness and transforms the hearts of two arrogant rulers, the most powerful people in the world, because of Daniel's faithfulness. So through the series, I want us to think about, how do we live our lives? And does our faithfulness measure up to that of Daniel's? Are we compromising? Are we despairing? Or have we altogether forsaken God? I think each of us will be challenged and encouraged through studying this book of Daniel. I know I've been challenged already by studying it. In the Star Trek motion picture, First Contact, the Borg are introduced as a nation who seeks to assimilate all other people groups into itself. It's a kind of a hive mind, and it tells its targets that resistance is futile. And the Borg have always creeped me out. I remember this movie vividly when I went and saw it in the theaters over Thanksgiving with my family in Paso Robles way back in the 1900s when this thing came out. 1996. The message of the Borg was to conform, to be assimilated, and to resist this was futile. It was impossible. It would happen whether they wanted it to or not, because whoever did resist the Borg was disposed of. And the Borg were really creepy about it. And they would make you into like this kind of cyborg, and when they captured you, they'd drill into your eyeball and replace it with like a creepy Borg eyeball. And the main mistake, I think, that the Borg made is that they're so obviously mean and domineering about controlling people. They didn't realize that people will fight against you if you're such an obvious antagonist. However, if you slowly and incrementally get people to obey you here and compromise there and make it inconvenient enough so that people will just obey and go along with it, if you do that, then control becomes quite a simple thing. In fact, China, the government, is now controlling citizens through a social credit system that they hope to eventually have fully in place by 2020. So right now, it's kind of piecemealed together. But soon, it will be organized and in place where, according to your score on the social credit system, you either get benefits and discounts and perks, or you get banned from travel. You get blacklisted. You get publicly shamed. You can't buy things. And all sorts of penalties. And everyone is tracked through their devices and cell phones, and this is the future. So it's a government's dream to be able to do this, to have this much control and provide an incentivized program to its citizens so that they want to be law-abiding citizens. It's they get benefits for doing that. They get a higher score, but most importantly, it ensures that they're loyal to the state. And you can imagine the type of pressure this is going to put on the growing church in China. Only those churches approved and sanctioned by the state who promote the state's agenda, the communist agenda, will be legitimized. And no matter how good a citizen you are, if your loyalty to your faith is higher than your loyalty to the state, then you will find yourself publicly shamed and not able to find a job or get a business loan or travel. And the overwhelming message of this is resistance is futile. Do you feel that pressure here as well, I wonder? Probably less so than anywhere else in the world, but it's growing. If you work in the public sector, if you work at a school, you feel this pressure to conform, to use the right language, to be politically correct, or in other words, loyal to the state. Or perhaps in your case, loyal to the in-group, whatever that looks like in your context. Some of you here could lose your jobs over these social pressures to conform. It is the message that Daniel faced when it was brought into the city of Babylon in the year 605 BC to be indoctrinated into the Babylonian way of thinking. So we're picking up here in Daniel chapter 1, and we actually have these nifty ESV Daniel study books available. It's just the book of Daniel, nothing else, but then it's got these extra pages where you can take notes on them. And these are really cool. So I'd encourage you, if you're a note taker, if you like to underline and just really draw pictures and doodle during sermons or, you know, do whatever, I would encourage you to get one of these. I really enjoy using these. We have them for sale for $5. I think you can buy it for $6 on Amazon if you want to do that. But these are cool. So if you want to snag those, it'd be fun to have us all working through these little Daniel books together as we study them. You can take them to your small group and be like, oh yeah, I was reading and I took this note. So anyhow, little plug for these. I think they're pretty little neat tools we can use. So turn to Daniel chapter 1 in your Bibles if you've got them with you. And we'll also have them on the screen there so you can follow along. We're basically going to read through this whole chapter here. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So it was the year 605 BC when the Babylonian Empire defeated Egypt and Assyria in a great battle called Carchemish. And Judah, who was a vassal of Egypt at the time, they're hoping to get protection from big brother Egypt, and so they're paying tributes and they're a vassal of Egypt, was now confronted by the Babylonians because the Babylonians just took out the Egyptians. And verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. So some of the items out of the temple Nebuchadnezzar took, and they became a vassal of Babylon now, instead paying tribute to Babylon. But later on, they rebelled. In 598, Nebuchadnezzar had to come again and conquer them and took more people into exile. They took 10,000 people in all, and they took all of the wealthiest people, the most influential people. So all that remained in Jerusalem was the poorest of the poor. And then, finally again, they rebelled one more time in 586, and Nebuchadnezzar at this point was really upset at the people who rebelled yet again, and there's actually a whole book of Lamentations in the Bible about this horrific event. He completely destroyed the city walls were torn down, the temple was completely torn down, and the city was torched to the ground. But here in verse 2, we read that God allowed this to happen. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to conquer, implying that it would not have been possible otherwise. So why? Well, God warned the people many, many, many times through his prophets like Jeremiah that this was going to happen if they continued in their wickedness. And they continued in their wickedness and rebellion against God, and they actually became worse than all of the surrounding nations in their wickedness. And it's kind of wild when you think about it how short people's memories are. Less than 150 years prior to this, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were completely destroyed and taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. After being warned multiple times by God, and here again, true to his word, God gave the kingdom of Judah into the hands of the Babylonians for 70 years because they had turned from God. So I've got a map here of the Assyrian Empire. So this was before the Babylonian Empire rose to power. And then the Babylonian Empire rises to power. And here's the Babylonian Empire right in that Middle East area. That's it includes all of Iraq, all of Syria, all of Jordan, all of Israel. And then there's parts of Turkey and Iran and Saudi Arabia there to the south. It was a massive and powerful empire. And the city of Babylon itself is the stuff of legends. It had the famous hanging gardens in it, one of the wonders of the world. And its walls were over 300 feet tall. And they're over 80 feet thick. So at the top of the wall, there's homes built along the wall top. And it said that four chariots could ride abreast to each other on these massive walls. It was an impressive city. And it goes on in verse 2, it says, "And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." The vessel he took out of the temple of God, he brought it and put it in the pagan temples to his gods. "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He gave them Babylonian names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego." So these young guys are probably around 15 years old. Think of high schoolers here. And they're the best and the brightest. They're the best athletes. They're the best students. They're also the best looking, it tells us. And it doesn't tell us how many. We only hear about these four names. And that's because of their faithfulness to God. So there were others, to be sure, but they were of little consequence because they kind of just went with the crowd. They simply went along with what everyone else was doing. That's kind of sad, but it's true. Jesus said, "Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many go by that path." He says, "Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few find it." And Daniel and his friends found that narrow path. And these guys faced massive cultural pressures because of that. And they were enrolled into the University of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king was not doing this for them out of the kindness of his heart. The goal of their education was to indoctrinate them, to cause them to become assimilated into Babylonian culture, to make them, you know, these kind of docile yes men, to serve the king in anything he wished, and to know that they must never question the institution and never seek to challenge it or himself, but to be conformed to the Babylonian way. So this brings us to lesson one, and lesson one is that the world wants you to conform. When the boys arrived there, the Babylonians said, "Look at our wealth. Become like us. Eat the king's food. Drink his wine. Stay in the palace. Don't you want to be like us? Look how good this is." And the Babylonians were seeking to indoctrinate these young Jewish men into their language, into their literature, which cultures are formed around a language and a literature. And a language will tell you a lot about a culture. Someone who's been to college and beyond is much more proficient in political correctness. You're indoctrinated into thinking in terms of using the right pronouns or saying things like death with dignity or assisted death or terminated pregnancy instead of doctor killing patient upon request. I'm obviously giving some extreme examples here, but if the Borg could have been a little more politically correct, if they could have worked on their language a little bit more, I'm sure they could have convinced a lot more people to get their minds sucked into the hive mind and have their eyeballs gouged out and their arms cut off and replaced with bionics. If they simply said something like this, "It's a cultural awakening. You'll be connected to people from across the galaxy, cultures and languages you've never heard or seen before. It will be known to you if you join the hive mind. you'll become woke. And really, it's discriminating if you don't join the Borg. You're actually a racist if you don't join the Borg because you don't support diversity of thought or ethnicity or gender or sexual orientation. Man, people would be lining up for miles to get their eyes gouged out and arms cut off to be controlled by the Borg hive mind. The Borg should have really let me help them out. You don't lead off with resistance is futile. You don't start with that. That's way too blunt. So these guys were learning the language and the literature of the Babylonians to become part of the culture, to be conformed. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In the New Testament scripture, Babylon stands for the whole non-Christian world. And it's out to make us conform. And according to Paul, our calling is much higher than non-conformity. It's that of transformity. To be literally transformed through the renewal of our mind, made possible through the Holy Spirit. And a righteousness not of our own. It's not of our own making. It's given to us from Christ Jesus, that we have now received discernment and wisdom from on high. And we're called to discern the will of God. What is good, what's acceptable, and what's perfect. Aligning ourselves with these things is our calling, even if we lose our job and our livelihood because of it, because we weren't willing to lie for the company because it was not acceptable to God. And this could be hard because we see the amount of people in the world who are living as if Jesus isn't there. And their lives look successful, their lives look fun, their lives look carefree. And here we're claiming to know Jesus, to know the truth, and our lives often don't measure up. And we're a minority in this worldview. That might be a little confusing and maybe even discouraging, and it might be tempting to simply go along with what everybody else is doing. Just go in and conform. And that's a temptation and an option that many Christians I knew growing up have decided to take. It's just easier to go along. But Daniel didn't take that option. Listen to what it says in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. That's kind of rude, isn't it? Thinking about that in our context as Christians, that would be weird to say, I don't want to defile myself with this food, so I'm just not going to eat this. And so our question is, why just the food and wine, Daniel? Why is that going to defile you? He doesn't say no to getting a new name, to the education, to learning the language and the literature, or to serving the king, but he says no to the food and the wine. Why? What we don't realize is that there's much more going on here than simply denying hospitality, denying food. Daniel and his friends were being groomed to be king's men. And in that culture, eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine was seen as an ultimate allegiance to him. You belong to the king by doing this. You share the king's values and beliefs. It's kind of how we view the communion, isn't it? To belong to Jesus by partaking in that meal together. And furthermore, this food that they were eating could have been dedicated to pagan idols. So in the dietary law for the Jews was put in place with the spiritual weight attached to it because it had to do with who the Israelites worshipped, who they belonged to. What is on the line is Daniel's values and what he worship. So by refusing, Daniel has consciously resolved within himself to be set apart to God. That's why those dietary laws we talked about briefly last week were so important to the Jewish people to signify that you belong to God, not to the kings or the gods of this earth. And this brings us to lesson two, that Daniel is engaging the culture without conforming. There's always a risk of disobeying or non-conforming, and Daniel's risk could have been execution. Yours might be a job. Yours might be a grade being lowered or failing a class or not being in the in group, that group you really want to be a part of. There's a risk, but Daniel was really willing to take that risk so that he could remain faithful to God. That was more important to him. And in this, in doing this, Daniel demonstrates to us how to engage without compromising. Daniel saying that I'm here to serve the king. I'll serve him well. In fact, I'll serve him better than anyone else will ever serve him. But the king will never own me. He will not own my heart. I hope we see from Daniel that there's lines that we must draw. That Jesus must be the ruler of our hearts and nothing else. Nothing else can compete with that. And if something else is competing for that lordship in your heart, we must repent of that. And give it up to God and resolve within ourselves that Jesus is Lord of our hearts. So what's the king's food for you? You have to discern what that is. What's culture pressuring you into that is compromising your Christian foundation as a Christ follower? What is that? Can I make a suggestion? The king's food for you is whatever line you would have to cross to make it into that in crowd. And it will certainly be different for different crowds within this congregation. So do you see that this is a battle for our identity? And there is a tension that if we want to live life on mission, which we talked about all last month, living life on mission as a sent people of God, if we want to live life on mission, we must be able to maintain that we are called to engage culture, but not always obey it. And many get tripped up here and don't recognize the king's food that's right in front of them. And in their efforts to engage, they've conformed and lost the opportunity to bear witness in that situation. So look what happens next in Daniel, verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I can just hear those other guys. Thanks a lot, Daniel, for the vegetables and the water. But notice, Daniel, through taking a stand of his faithfulness, preserved the rest of the youth who did not, who were too afraid to take that stand. Through his faith, others were preserved. He was being the salt of the earth. Verse 17 goes on, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of the kingdom, that massive kingdom. They were 10 times better. They did far better through non-conformity, even at the risk of losing everything. Him and his friends excelled in knowledge and wisdom and understanding 10 times over the best and the brightest within the kingdom. So they did not refuse to read the literature put before them, but rather soaked it all in and combined and applied with their knowledge of God's word. It made them exponentially more wise than anybody else in the empire. God gave them skill and all wisdom and an understanding. We see right here in the text that it was given to them by God. God gave them the wisdom and the understanding and gave Daniel the ability to understand visions and dreams. And this is stated right after they demonstrated their allegiance to God above the king through refusing to eat the king's food. And now God is working through them. You notice that? This brings us to lesson three. Daniel chose not to despair. He had every reason to despair, to give up on God, to give up on his identity, but he did not despair. He persevered. Even in the face of losing everything, he, before anyone else, could have said, "Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? What had Daniel done to deserve this?" He is faithful to God. Sure, the kings of Judah were wicked and turned from God, but he hadn't. Why did he have to lose everything and become a possible social outcast and be possibly executed by taking this stand? Daniel did not ask these questions because Daniel knew and trusted God. And he knew that he served a sovereign and a faithful God who was sovereign not only over Daniel, but the entire nation of Israel, and also he's sovereign over all the nations and rulers of the earth, just as he was sovereign over Pharaoh in Egypt when he brought them out of slavery. So Daniel trusted in God. He trusted that God had a plan and would bring about his purposes without fail in this situation as well. And Daniel, through his faithfulness, would be a part of it. And I wonder, do we want to be a part of it? Do we want to be nonconformists as Daniel was, and yet still engage culture so that we can shine the likeness of Christ Jesus into the world? So the fourth and final lesson from Daniel is that Daniel and his friends are a picture of what it means to be a modern Christ follower. Exile is a theme in Scripture. Sojourners in exile. It's a spiritual theme. You and I are exiles in a sort of way. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Notice this language, sojourners and exiles. And what are we to do? To abstain from the passions of the flesh. Yes, in fact, that teaching will make some of us an immediate exile. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I just got my so-called real ID back in February that proves I'm a citizen of the U.S. and that I can drive. But one day, that'll be a thing of history. All of our IDs, all of our passports will be a thing of history. It will not matter what country we came from, but it will absolutely matter that we're citizens of heaven, that we belong to God's kingdom, and we will serve this country and work for its prosperity and for its freedoms, and hopefully along with me you love this country, but it will not own our hearts because our hearts belong to God along with our true citizenship, as Paul says, that's in heaven. Just as Daniel served the king, but did not give the king his worship or his heart. So we must serve. This world as it is not our permanent home. There will one day be a new heaven and a new earth. And God's kingdom here and now has been inaugurated when Christ came, but it's not yet consummated. It's that already but not yet kingdom. It will one day be fully realized upon Christ's return, so we can rightly say we're citizens of heaven, knowing that that is our true nature. And hopefully you'll recognize with me that our situation looks a lot more similar to Daniel's situation than we initially thought. And if our culture has its way, it will completely absorb us and assimilate us into itself and in its vision of humanity and bring us into a counterfeit gospel. It's not going to get easier. It's only going to get more difficult. but we must be able to hold together that the love of God is for the whole world. It's for whosoever would believe in me, as Jesus said. And also the exclusiveness of it, that Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Sometimes we confuse loving others with wanting to be liked by others. I'm going to say that again because it's so prevalent in Christianity today. I'm guilty of this. Sometimes we confuse loving others with wanting to be liked by others. Daniel wasn't concerned with being liked by the head eunuch. He was concerned with honoring God. If you really love someone else more than you cared about what they thought about you, you would tell them the truth, because the truth, we know, will set you free, as Jesus says. That is why the message of Jesus was to repent, to be done with the old life, and be baptized in the kingdom of God, for it is at hand. You will not take a stand for Christ in the future unless you start taking a stand for him now. I encourage you to do that. And with that, we must teach and train up a generation of mature, competent, discerning, critically thinking, truth-seeking, Jesus-loving, Spirit-empowered, God-fearing disciples who will stand firm in the faith and not grow weary. And it starts with us right here, right now. It starts with you graduates right here, right now. And by the grace given through Jesus, may our hearts grow in proportion to the hate of the enemy. May our love increase for people while we disarm the powers of the enemy that oppresses them. Our love must ever increase, and our grace must increase. Our humility and our meekness must increase. Our generosity must increase. Our discernment must increase. The temptation would be to hold up and hide out until the worst has passed, but Jesus did not call us to put the good news under a lamp, under a pot. He said, if you got the light, put it up on a lampstand so that all can see. Do you believe that the good news of Jesus is worth sharing? Do you believe that this morning? Do you know that a lot of people that you work with and do life with don't know that Jesus claimed to be God? They don't know that. They don't know that he claimed exclusive means to salvation, that it's through him. And that news, that message is better than anything we could have come up with on our own. We can't earn it. You can't earn it. We're not worthy. We're simply acknowledging that. We're saying, I can't do it, but God can. And he has through Jesus, the only Son who laid his life down on our behalf. And as we come to the table this morning, we remember the sacrifice that Christ made, that because he laid his life down on the cross, our sins have been forgiven and our lives can be transformed into his likeness. So as the ushers will soon distribute the food and the juice, let me ask you to hold these in your hands as we pass out the bread first and then the juice afterwards. And we'll just wait until everyone has received, and then we'll all partake of it together. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you feel comfortable partaking in communion this morning. If you don't, that's okay. Just go ahead and pass it on. But we don't require membership to take communion with us. We celebrate it as a memorial meal of Christ's death on our behalf, of the new covenant, the new promise that he's made. So I ask that you would prepare your hearts. You'd have an attitude of prayer as I invite the ushers to come forward and distribute.